Now, tonight we're looking at Ephesians, please, and we're at chapter 3 and verse number 10. We'll begin at verse 9. To make all people see what is the fellowship or the administration of the mystery or the plan of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, in this section, Paul is showing us very clearly how effective Christian ministry is. And it is particularly effective in three areas, in any generation, in any place. And the first one we discovered last week. The Christian ministry is effective in the area of showing very clearly what are the unsearchable riches of Christ. As we've studied together over this period and these opening verses of this great letter have come to us, we've discovered how deep our resources are, how wonderful they are, how rich they are. And I felt God really draw very near to us last week when we began to think about what the unsearchable riches of Christ are. Naturally, they are untraceable by the human person, but they are revealed to us through the Spirit constantly. And for all eternity, we will be learning these vast riches that are in the Lord Jesus. And on practical terms, these riches, these resources heal our hurts. And they break our bad habits. And they pour hope into your heart. And they pour joy into your heart. And they pour love into your heart. We have discovered that wonderful sense of liberty and absolute freedom that comes when you come to know Jesus Christ. And the lovely thing is that these riches and these resources, you don't have to wait until you go to heaven before you get them. You can have them available to you now. Not someday, but right now. How many millions of people across the world tonight could we find if we went to look for them who would testify with us in this city of trouble to having found these riches? What a dimension to the Christian ministry. That is primarily what the Christian ministry is about. And once it begins to fail in this area and begins to neglect this area, well, it's just a farce, it's just a gathering, it's just a whatever else it is. It isn't really preaching the true Christian gospel and worshiping the true God. The very heart of the Christian church should be presenting a message of how incredibly wonderful and fantastic are the riches that are in Jesus Christ, available to boys and girls and teenagers and men and women, wherever they are. And I don't care how dark your night, and I don't care how awful your circumstances, and I don't care how crippling your individual situation, there are for you and for me in Christ riches that you can draw on, that no novel can give you, no film can give you, no holiday can give you, no alcohol can give you, no physical experience can give you. Here is something deep as the very heart of God. There is no pit so deep that Christ is not deeper still. They are the unsearchable riches of Christ. We uplift Christ. We praise Christ. We worship Christ. We exalt Christ. We joy in Christ. We feast on Christ. We live for Christ. And to die will be a gain because death will bring us more of Christ. That is the Christian's song. That is the Christian's joy, Jesus Christ. I love that amazing statement of Peter when he went up to the temple and the poor man called for something at the temple. at the gate beautiful. And as Peter went by, he said, silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That's better than anything else. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. What a dimension to the Christian ministry. The unsearchable riches of Christ. So as you live, Christian, never be afraid to share them. To speak to those who are lost and lonely and tired and fed up and broken and wrecked and ruined and filled with despair. Share with them the riches that are in Christ. Not a denomination, not a sect, not a list of men's rules, but Jesus Christ, first, center, right through, and always. What a message. Wonderful. The unsearchable riches of Christ. To me, he says, verse 8, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles. Philosophy? No. Ethics? No. Some kind of political party? No. Some kind of government structure? No. To me is given, he says, the grace to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you think of that society that Paul lived in and the awful problems in it? I watched with a friend of mine the other night, there was it Saturday night in Scotland, that amazing series on television on the emperors, and they did Nero Saturday night. What an incredible story of debauchery and murder and mayhem and killing his own mother and all the ghastly things that went on. And the more power he got, the more power he wanted. And you saw a man with autocratic power and what he did to Rome. And I was just saying to my good friend Dr. Scott that I was with watching it, who's a lovely Bible teacher, and I said, brother, that's the fella that Paul appealed to. You remember how he appealed to him as a Roman citizen and was taken to appear before Nero. Incredible. And the very palace guard, imperial palace guard, is chained to Paul's hand as he writes this amazing letter under house arrest. And the very imperial guard are saying, who's this fella and why is he here? And where's he from and what's he about? And Paul is answering the question, and even to the very guard, Nero's personal guard, the imperial guard, were put on Paul, we are told. They are hearing of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Can you imagine those soldiers? They've never, ever had a prisoner like this before. Never come across anybody in their whole lives who has this joy, who has this peace, who has this satisfaction, who has this sense of direction, this sense of calm, this sense of peace, this sense of dignity, despite the awful things that have happened to him. And he shares with them the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Christian, from my heart to yours, if you don't remember anything else I say tonight, whatever you are doing, whatever gift you have, use it to share the unsearchable riches of Christ. Greatest one who ever lived and ever will live. Well, if that's a great dimension, what about the second dimension? Well, the second dimension where the Christian ministry is effective is not just in sending out the unsearchable riches of Christ or the news of them. The second dimension of the effect of the Christian ministry is that it distributes a universal knowledge. Verse 9. You know, I balk at what this verse says. To make all people see. What is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ? Sure, the gospel is personal. But it goes way beyond the personal to something far greater and something far larger. It has a huge ambit. It has a wider scope than just my own personal salvation, the gospel, and the Christian ministry. This world is filled with trouble. This world is filled with trials and war and bloodshed, and people all around us are perplexed and are asking a lot of questions. And they are saying, what does Christianity have to say to our situation? And here Paul is revealing to us what the Lord Jesus revealed to him. Please note that this is not Paul's personal philosophy only. This has been revealed to him. Paul first emphasizes that there is much darkness with respect to this matter of this knowledge that he wants to send out universally. He says in verse 9, notice the emphasis, to make all people see. So they must be in the dark. Of course, there's not only a lot of darkness around at the moment, there's a lot of misery, isn't there? I was reading an interview at the weekend with a very famous singer. And it's an amazing name for a singer. She's called Crow. And she's a rock singer. And a superstar rock singer. And she has an album that's going around the world at the moment, and it has sold 12 million copies. That's not bad for a start for any rock singer. I understand she has a James Bond movie theme about to be released. And when she was being interviewed, she said, I am completely lonely. I'm actually, at this point, lonelier than I've ever been in my entire life. And one of her most recent lyrics goes like this, partly like this. If it makes you happy, then why are you so sad? And you know, as I read that long interview with obviously a girl who is right at the top of her profession, who has made it, and at the very heart of her fame, and at the very height of her fame, and in the very midst of millions of people who want to listen to her and have a piece of her music or whatever, she is saying, I have, at this point, never been lonelier in my entire life. I'm completely lonely. Well, you know, the world seems to say that if you have fame and everybody wants a piece of you, that you'll not be lonely. And if you have millions in the bank, you'll be happy. It's not true. So you don't just have to turn to the Bible to find out that people have a problem, a loneliness, a heartache. So then what is the purpose of life? What is its purpose? Is history, I repeat, still going just around in circles? One power rises, another power falls, and there's no real advance. Is there no objective in everything that is happening to us? I mean, if you turn to the beginning of this century and read what they were saying about what the 20th century was going to be, they used to sing along with a famous poet called Tennyson about the Parliament of Man, about the Federation of the World, and it was going to be a great century. What a great century we were going to have. And look at it. It's almost over. And it's been one of the most awful, wicked, dastardly centuries in the history of the world. And look at the sadness it has left behind as we come towards the millennium. What message do we have as a new millennium begins? In all this moral and spiritual darkness that the world is enveloped in, is there any light? Does Christianity have anything to say to lonely, heartbroken, disorientated, despairing people who are spending their lives going into cul-de-sacs. Yes. It says there is light in the darkness. To make all people, verse 9, see. There is light in the darkness, and that light is available in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel illuminates, it throws light upon the world's situation. There is light lifted up, and you'll be amazed what it'll do. It'll give people an insight into what is happening in the world and what is going to happen. That's what this says, to make all people see what is the administration or the plan of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. When Jesus was here, he said, I am the light of the world. And that's why the Christian church stands in such a unique and an important position. She is called to enlighten. Personally, I am humbled and privileged to begin broadcasting tomorrow with a Bible teaching team from Moscow to Germany, Scandinavia, the UK and Ireland. And the Russians have granted permission for United Christian Broadcasters, with whom I'm working, to use one, or I'm working with an organization called the Good News Broadcasting Association, actually, that is a feeder into United Christian Broadcasters, to use one of Stalin's old propaganda frequencies. And the Russians are now commissioning one of the largest transmitters, which is pointing towards the West. And what an incredible turnaround that down the very channel that Stalin used and subsequent leaders used to propagate the gospel to the West. Beginning tomorrow, we start to broadcast 24 hours a day, as I understand it, the gospel on the very same channel that the Russian government have given for nothing. For nothing. In fact, for those of you who are interested, we begin to broadcast. Ours is from 6:30 each evening, 6:30, Monday to Friday. 6:30 to 6:45, 15 minutes. And Philip Hacking and I, and Dr. Woodrow Crow from America, and also Jim Graham, Pastor Jim Graham, will be working on a team together. That's on 1386 Medium Wave. 1386, and they tell us it's going to be five times as powerful as Radio 4 in its strength. Well, we wait to see if that is so. 1386 Medium Wave starts 6:30 with us tomorrow, and others will be there, and there's a list beginning 12:30 a.m. and going through to 11:30 p.m. at night. Right through the day and night. And I mean, I stand at this point in my life, and forgive me if I am referring to self, but how can I do otherwise? I've never had an opportunity like this in my life to speak to millions about the gospel. And as I am looking at this passage, it's speaking to me to make all people see. What are we going to say to these millions? We who thought we would have to broadcast into the old Soviet Union, really, and that would be the thing that would crack it or whatever. And now the thing has turned around that we are actually bringing the gospel from Moscow to the West. If God hasn't got a sense of humor, I don't know who has. What did communism promise? It had a false promise. And now it has collapsed. What are we going to say to these lands, to these millions of people who are listening, and even here in the UK and also into the Republic of Ireland? What do I lift up? Or if I am asked to speak to a little group of people somewhere in some little tiny church, a small church where I've just been in a little village area near Edinburgh this weekend, What do I say to them? Or you're doing youth work, or you're writing Christian books, or you're involved in Bible class work, or you're an elder, or you're a Bible teacher, a minister, pastor. I don't know what you are doing. I know all kinds of people are listening to this tip, and all kinds of people feed on this truth wherever God has called you. At this hour in my life, when I stand humbled, almost broken by this incredible opportunity that begins tomorrow, and I say, Lord, what am I going to lift up here across these nations? And you say in your heart, Derek, what am I going to lift up with my life in the corner where I am? Me in my corner, you in your corner, none of us are more important than each other. There is no positions in the Christian church that are superior. There are senior people who are senior to us, but they're not superior to us. All work for God is significant. What do we lift up? Well, the truth that God has a plan and a purpose for this world. That is desperately important. Not only does it communicate the gospel, not only does it communicate the unsearchable riches of Christ, but it lets boys and girls and men and women all across the world and across the nations know there is a plan and a purpose being worked out by God. And I am old enough and long enough in the tooth to know that God sometimes draws a straight line with a crooked stick. To make plain to everyone, says Paul, the administration, the plan of this mystery, the carrying out of this mystery, God's plan for the ages, which he has already started. He has already started to bring to pass in the Lord Jesus, Christ Jesus our Lord, he says. God has a plan, a scheme for the whole of life in this world for man. And the Bible reveals that plan. And that purpose. And let me tell you tonight, and I stand over this with all my heart, God has never had to improvise his plan. God has never had to modify his plan. God has never had to change his plan to suit men or women or young people because of what some of us have done. We have a plan and then somebody throws it by doing something and then we improvise and try to get around it. God does not improvise on his plan. According to Ephesians, he had this plan before the world even started, this incredible plan. And the truth has been hidden. Of course it's been hidden. A mystery is something which does exist but hasn't been fully revealed. That's what a mystery is. But God has revealed it. Verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Amazing. God, when he created the world, you know, he made it perfect. Who of us have not sat and watched these amazing Attenborough programs or whatever, and we have sat there just amazed looking at the polar bears of this world, or the little robins in our back gardens, or some incredible television camera work following the life cycle of a crab or whatever. And we say, what an amazing place. But man has ruined it. Look at this conference in Kyoto at the moment. And they cannot, particularly the United States, cannot really come clean and say, look, we're going to have to really get into electric cars or walk, or we're going to choke ourselves to death in what we're doing. Have you ever been in Los Angeles? Have you ever seen somebody have a blowout in a tire on the motorway? I tell you, it's some experience. Miles and miles and miles and miles and miles of cars. It's a bit like Tuesday night parking. Los Angeles double parking is parking one car on top of the other. I mean, there are so many cars, I joke, but I've seen the smog with my own eyes. And yet, why won't they stop it? Why, when we have global warming all around us, won't they do something about it? Why will governments not stop producing the oil and cut the thing back in order to preserve that world that God created for us? Look how beautiful it is. Look how incredibly intricate it is. Look how superbly useful it is. There is enough food to feed every mouth in the world if there weren't Western organizations dumping a lot of it in the ocean because of butter mountains or grain mountains or whatever. I mean, it's unbelievable what man has done. Here we have this perfect world. When God created it, he said it is very good. And when God says it's good, it's good. It was perfect. It was paradise. But look what has happened, even to the ecology. Look what man has done. Century after century after century, sin is real, isn't it? Watching Prince Charles go up that step onto that plane in Aberdeen to bring Diana's body back from Paris. I shall never forget it as long as I live on this earth. And as he was climbing those steps, I wept. And I thought in my heart, I said, sin costs you more than you want to pay. Doesn't it? Oh, how awful. He must have felt in his heart for being unfaithful to her and what he had done to her. And he probably thought in his heart, well, you know, everybody's reading The Sun. Well, millions of people are anyway. And, you know, we're into porn all over the place. And marriages are breaking up. People will not worry if I have an affair. But he soon discovered that they worried all right. He discovered that sin is sin, even if you are a prince. And you might try to get away from it, but it sticks to you. It's frightening how awful sin is. Of course, there is forgiveness for him and cleansing for him on repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. And I can tell you, I am a sinner too, and I have sinned before God, and I need a Savior just as much as he does. But what I'm trying to say is that whether it's a prince in a palace or on our streets or in our cities and across the world at the moment, there is a frightening loosening of morals, a frightening turning away from the Word of God, a frightening disobedience of God's truth. And it is so sad to see it because God made it so perfect and made marriage such a wonderful thing. And sexuality he gave as a gift. It wasn't invented in Hollywood. God gave it as a gift. He created it. There are some Christians that I have heard about who actually believe that sex came because of the fall. What a lot of spoil sports. That's all they are. They think because this is joyful and wonderful, you know, some of them, they're that warped, they think there must be something wrong with it if it's good. That's not what the Bible teaches. Bible teaches that God created sexuality and put it within marriage for a purpose. And within marriage it is protected so that it might have its fulfillment as God intended. But look what they have done with it. This beautiful thing that God created. It's incredible. I just went on the internet recently. My goodness, it's unbelievable what men and women are doing on the internet already. And how they are polluting it. Give them a wonderful invention and before very long they'll corrupt it. And you say, well, Derek, what's wrong then? What is the answer to it? Well, the answer is that God has a plan to redeem this world. 2 Peter 3 says, there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That is a fact. It's coming. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and a little child shall lead them. Isaiah 11, 6 and 7. A lamb lying down with a lion. Coming. And God will one day judge the world in righteousness. He will right his enemies, and then and only then will there be no more sorrow, sighing, and all of that will flee away, and peace shall reign universally forever. That's a fact. Word of God says so. God has a plan. So it is given to the church to lift up this universal knowledge. So that all people, verse 9, might see God's plan how he's working it out. That's why on Tuesday nights I give myself to the scriptures. Don't think I'm not tempted to do something else. There are plenty other things you could do even in the name of Christianity. But I have found through these 21 years, I have found, and I am heavily biased, I have found there is nothing, no, nothing that will substitute for the Word of God. It's got staying power. Staying power. And kingdoms come and kingdoms go, and the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord endures forever, whether I like it or whether I don't. That's a fact. And what should the church be doing? To the intent to make all people see what is the administration, the plan of this mystery which God is unveiling. And I mean, I'm only one tiny little corner in this province and in this world, but how many others far greater than I'll ever be have proved this to be true. That when you lift up this Word of God and begin to preach and teach its plan, that people get peace, people are transformed, people calm down, people are comforted, weary people get strength as they are led from the Word to the living Word, which is the Lord Jesus. And so, you know, at Christmas, particularly on the 16th of December, we'll be coming together and we'll be reminded that Isaiah predicted that the people who walked in darkness would see a great light. And that upon those who dwelt in the lands of deep darkness, the light would shine. Isaiah said, a light will come. That's part of the plan, to make all people see what is the administration, the working out of this plan. Isaiah says it's coming, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son at the exact moment. As history rolled on through all of those centuries, God was administrating this plan. And Christ was born. So Christianity, in its essence, is effective in declaring the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it's effective in enlightening all peoples regarding God's plan for the world. And it's wonderful. But then there's a third one. And this is deep. This is something else. It is great that God's plan is effective in declaring the unsearchable riches of Christ, and it's wonderful. Or the Christian ministry is also effective in enlightening people regarding God's plan for the world and showing there's a purpose and that it's all working out and that Christ came and that he's coming again and that there will be a future kingdom and that peace and righteousness will reign. But here's another one, and this really is mind-boggling. Christian ministry is effective, thirdly, in demonstrating a unique wisdom. You say, what do you mean? Well, the attribute by which God arranges his purposes and plans, and then arranges the means by which to bring out the results of his purposes. That would be a definition of wisdom. In other words, to have a purpose and a plan and then arrange the means by which that purpose and the plan can come out for everyone to see. So the Christian ministry shows the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Christian ministry says, yes, there is a plan and there is a purpose, but the Christian ministry shows, says Paul, shows to the intent that now, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You know, if you meet a person, you know, and you say, that's a very wise person. Well, what do you mean when you say that's a very wise person? Well, on a human level, wisdom enables a person to view a situation so that he or she can decide what to do and how to bring out the most desirable result. It's just the same as the wisdom of God with his purposes and bringing about the means to bring his purposes to pass. So that's human wisdom. You look on a situation, it's a difficult situation, very complex. You say, what is the best thing I can do here that will be the help to everyone and be a blessing? What's the most desirable thing I can do in this complex situation? Well, if you can find the best thing to do, then you find wisdom. You'll be a wise person. There's a vast difference between knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom is the capacity and power to make use of the knowledge you have. It applies to an artist, it applies to a scientist, it applies to a great person in any profession or any walk of life. To have knowledge about how to do something, that's great, and to have theoretical knowledge about it. But how to make use of your knowledge is wisdom. I often tell of being at Umberley in Devon, beautiful part of the world. Staying with a man in a beautiful old Tudor farmhouse that he owned. He was a lovely Christian elder in the local church down by the river that met down by the river in a lovely building there. And I remember going to the service and we're coming up, walking up from it to his lovely farmhouse. And it was twilight and the warm light was beckoning us and the day was far spent, if you like, and we were looking forward to supper. And as we were coming, walking up the hill, this man is a very famous man in the area of judging cattle at the Royal Show and in shows in England. He's a very experienced farmer, particularly as a judge of cattle. But suddenly as we came up the hill, his son-in-law came running out, Cambridge graduate in agriculture, had been in Africa, married to his daughter, who was a nurse. And I remember it so well. The young fella came running out, and here we are, Sunday going to meet in suits and all the rest of it. And he comes out, and he says, there is a ewe lambing, he said. Can you help? And the gentleman said to me, Derek, you go on into the house there. You know, I'll go. I said, would you allow me to come too? And he sort of wondered what had possessed me. I said, I'd love to see a little lamb being born. Right, he says, come. I can see him yet. He went in and got the straw. And here is the ewe in much pain. And he takes off the Sunday going to meeting suit, if you like, and rolls up the sleeves. And the hand gets going inside. And the blood begins to flow. And I'm standing there. Is this interesting? And here's the young fella, and he's up at the other end. And he's holding the head of this ewe. And of course, he's a Cambridge grad. He knows all about it in here. He has all the theory. He could tell you what's going on. He could probably tell you the chemicals that are involved as well. But here is the shepherd. And he has the experience. And I don't mock that dear Cambridge grad because, I mean, I went through Cambridge. It took me an hour or something like that. But, you know, as I saw that young fella stand there and I saw that dear older man, you know, bring the little lamb and safely born and, you know, take away the mucus and it stands to its feet and I'm going there, oh, this is something else. I said to the man, because, you know, I was interested, I said, I noticed that right through that birth that you kept licking your hand all the time. I said, why did you keep licking your hand? He said, because I stayed with her in her hour of trouble and pain. That's why she licked my hand. It's called affection. See, it's great to have the knowledge. I've met all sorts of fellows who have knowledge about the Bible. But they're like rabbits in a minefield if they don't have wisdom. I've seen them get loose with knowledge of the Bible without the experience of life, and they are a pain in the neck, and I have been that many a time, sadly, myself. It's not enough just to have knowledge of this book. What you need is wisdom to apply it in life, in church life, public life, private life, family life, your business life, your university life, whatever walk of life, in the factory, on the farm or whatever. All of that is significant, but you need wisdom. And God has knowledge. And that's great. Who has knowledge like God has? Whoever taught God? But he also has wisdom in how to apply the knowledge. What is fascinating here is that God's unique wisdom in the gospel is to be shown to a unique group of people. I wonder if you ever thought about this, verse number 10 in depth, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, that is the multicolored wisdom of God, that's what it means. It's like a tapestry, the wisdom of God. Beautiful colors all through it. Multicolored wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Who to? Well, we've heard all about it to the Gentiles, and we've heard all about it to our own hearts, and we've heard all about it, how we can get it out to millions of people in preaching the gospel. Yes, and it's a lovely tapestry. The gospel pulling together a multiracial, multicultural community. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's like John Stott says, it's like a great drama being enacted, isn't it? Yeah, I was thinking about it today. When the gospel first came to Europe on its very first day, Paul is sitting by a river talking to Jewish women, and Lydia, a businesswoman from Thyatira, has her heart opened, and she opens her home, and Philippi is opened, and the gospel comes onto our continent through Lydia's heart. Her heart was a highway to Europe. Is your heart a highway somewhere for God? Is your heart and your gift and what God has given to you and what you are in Christ a highway for God to more people than you ever imagined? Well, hers was. Her heart, one business woman's heart in Philippi, was a highway for God to a continent. And I stand here preaching in the heart of Belfast tonight in a direct line from that woman's heart being opened. But then there was also, and the church met in her house before the end of that chapter, Acts 16, we're told. The whole church met in her house. Who else was in the church? There was a demon-possessed girl who kept following Paul around, and she was converted, making money for those who made money out of her, this demon-possessed girl. Then there was the middle class of the Roman society, the retired soldier, if you like, who became the governor of the prison. Usually that's what happened. The Philippian jailer, a tough hard man, soldiering man into security and all that. And he gets converted. Look at that church there in Philippi. There's a demon-possessed girl who finds Christ. There's a businesswoman from Thyatira who finds Christ. There's a middle-class Roman citizen governor of the prison, and he finds Christ. And they're all sitting down together to remember the Lord and to worship and have fellowship one with another. That is what the Christian church is about. It moves multiracially and through all sorts of barriers, drawing people out after the lovely Lord Jesus. And history is the theater for the drama, and the world its stage, and the church members its actors, if you like, and God has written the play, and he directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story unfolds. It's not a farce, it's reality. Look at it, the way God, down through the centuries, reveals this plan right down to our day. But ask John Stott, who is the audience to this great drama of the ages that God is unfolding through the person of Christ, the coming of Christ and the gospel being preached? Who is the audience? Well, it's not just us. It says here, and this is deep, folks, but this is the Word of God, and that's the beauty of Bible exposition. You've got to deal with it when you come to it, line by line, precept on precept. It says it is being unfolded to an audience of cosmic intelligences. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Cosmic intelligences.
They are the spectators of the drama of salvation. Someone has put it this way: the history of the Christian church becomes a graduate school for angels. Again and again, you'll find in Scripture that angels, this, as Peter puts it, these things that we're talking about tonight, they don't understand, but they desire to look into. They saw God's wisdom in creation, didn't they? They saw God's wisdom in history. They spent their entire existence in the presence of God, and they are staggered and amazed at what they see in and through the gospel in gathering the church of Jesus Christ across the world in our day and in these days that Paul's writing about. It is an astonishing phenomenon, the most astonishing thing they've ever seen in their whole existence. The way that God has drawn a community out after himself through Jesus Christ is a staggering phenomenon to the angels. You say, well, why is it staggering? Because of his wisdom, the multicolored wisdom that God has in doing what he's done. I mean, how would you solve the problem of sin? Here's a woman, you know, when she's dragged in before Christ, having been caught in adultery, and right in the very act. I mean, how ghastly. These men, how prurient, how crude they are, dragging her in before Jesus. And they say, the law, you know, the Old Testament law says she ought to be stoned. What do you say? And Jesus writes on the ground, you know, and I think he wrote on the ground because God wrote on the ground once, you shall not commit adultery. He wrote it on a tablet of stone and gave it to Moses. Now Christ is writing again. He's saying, don't you fellas ever dare. He is really saying, accuse me of not upholding the law. I wrote it in the first place. Well, how's he going to deal with this? The law says she ought to be stoned. And what's Jesus going to do? If he upholds the law, the Romans will have him, because the Romans say, we're the only ones who are allowed to execute, and he's in trouble with Rome. And if he says, no, we'll not do it, we'll let her go, well then he's breaking the law. How do you solve that one? Watch the multicolored, manifold wisdom of God. Is there any of you fellows around here without sin? Well, if you are, just go ahead and execute her. A whole lot of them went out. Woman's left with Jesus. No man condemned you, she said. He said to her, no man, Lord, she said. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Well, how did he do it? Well, simple answer is, in a few days' time, he was going to climb a hill and be executed in her place. That's why he could let her go. She had repented. She called him Lord. Because he was going to die for her, he could set her free. And the angels say, what? What? He's going to die for her. Let me put it in the words of the Bible. You know, how can mercy and truth meet together? How can righteousness and peace kiss each other? How do you do it? How can God be God and set me, a sinner, free? How can he do it? How can, as the Bible puts it, this is a mighty word, God be just and the justifier of him or her who believes in Jesus? How can he be just and a justifier? Only the wisdom of God could do it. It's a travesty to ever think that forgiveness and salvation is an easy matter. It's an easy matter as far as we're concerned. We believe and we're set free. But it is a travesty to say it was an easy matter to God. The problem baffled angels, and God alone solved it. And imagine how he did it. Not in a palace, but in a stable. A stable. Not the panoply of the Roman armies and the Emperor Augustus and all that panoply of empire, power and glory and cohorts and senates. Just a crowd of shepherds from up the road And an angel says, you go down there and you'll find him wrapped in swaddling clothes. And the only fellows in the whole place who knew anything about it were a bunch of shepherds. Just about the lowest social line in the Roman Empire. Sometimes I look into that little crib or that manger, that trough meant for animal food, and I say, Derek, son, remember the rock from which you were hewn. That's what the Savior became for you, and don't you ever forget it and get carried away with your own whatever. He who was rich, he who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, took upon him the form of a servant and became obedient even to the death of a cross. Can you imagine what those angels felt? Glory to God in the highest, they said, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. That little baby lying in that trough for food is God incarnate. The manifold, multicolored wisdom of God. Oh, the wisdom of God. Who could ever have imagined such a thing? What a story! What a truth! And if that's marvelous, what about a cross? Oh, God, give us to understand what it meant to the angels, millions of them, to see the one who flung stars into space, nailed between two common thieves. Can you imagine how they felt? Well, maybe it's best captured in Wesley's word. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain, the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel mind inquire. No more. And verse 11 says it's according to the eternal purpose of God. How is secular history reviewed? What does secular history do? I have a CD at home that I play on my CD-ROM called The 20th Century, and I can call up something on every single day of the 20th century. Press a button and I can have whatever date you like on that day and something that happened on that day. And how do they do it on that ROM? Well, they do it this way, or on that CD rather. They do it by concentrating on kings and queens and presidents and politicians and generals and by and large VIPs. But what does the Bible concentrate on? The Bible concentrates on, let me put it this way, the little people. So often. Insignificant people. Unimportant people. Unknown to the world. Yet known to God. Secular history looks on the big boys. The scriptures look on the weak of this world to confound the mighty. That doesn't mean to say that there weren't some great people there who were great leaders through the centuries who were Christians. Of course they were, and we praise God for them. But by and large, the story of the Bible is not about those kind of folk. Secular history concentrates on wars and battles and peace treaties, followed by more of the same. But the Bible concentrates on the war between good and evil, and on Christ's victory, and on the peace treaty that is ratified by Christ's precious blood and the amnesty for all rebels who repent and put trust in Christ. Secular history concentrates on changing maps, nations annexing parts of other nations and other territory, and the rising and falling of empires. The Bible concentrates on that multinational community called the church, which has no territorial frontiers, but which claims nothing but the whole wide world for Christ. We don't claim any territorial frontier. We say we want the whole world for Christ. That's all. Just the whole world. And the Bible concentrates on that church whose empire, kingdom, there shall be no end. To make all people see, yes, what is the working out of the plan which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ to the intent that now the manifold, multicolored wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And as we even gather here tonight, if one of you repents who has not yet repented and trust Christ, there will be joy in the presence of the who? The angels. Over one sinner who repents, Jesus said. We are enacting something in these days that is teaching the angels the manifold wisdom of God. When they see you and me stand now to sing together and praise the Lord and head away home, they'll say, my, look at them. Feeding on the Word of God in the middle of all that. Only God could have brought that about. Is it any wonder, folks, I only take a couple of verses a night? I mean, I hope you don't hold it against me. Why? Why rush over all this? Why rush on and just say, oh, well, now it'll be too deep and, you know, they'll never really take it. And no, no. As Dr. Love says to me sometimes, when you put your hand to the plow, Derek, you know, finish the furrow. And that's right, we're going to go on and do that in this wonderful book. And there's a lot more to come to thrill our hearts. How comforting and calming in these difficult days. And by the way, thanks for listening, because you're a pleasure to teach.